You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
Good morning, everyone. So this past couple of weeks, we've begun our series in the book of Acts. This book is about the continuing actions and teachings of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. In the first week of the series, Brian introduced it to us by looking at the Gospel of Luke and the ascension of Jesus and how that connects Luke to Acts, how Jesus went back to heaven. And then last week, Michael shared with us about the Holy Spirit, which is this is the Hebrew word ruah, which means the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church to go out and speak in different languages about what Jesus has done. So they left the upper room. And then we heard about how those who saw what was happening were perplexed by what they were seeing. They didn't understand fully. They were wondering about these things. And we also heard about the significance of it happening on the day of Pentecost, which is celebrated traditionally in the Jewish faith as the day that the law came on Mount Sinai. And then God used it and fulfilled it by being the day that the Holy Spirit came on the church. Just before we go on, let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we can be here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your sending of the Spirit to empower us to do good works, Lord, and to serve you and to make us more into your image. Lord, as we read and we study Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and speak to our lives and help us to be more like you as a result of what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we were left in a bit of a strange place last week. The disciples of Jesus, who up until this point had kind of been not in the public sphere, they'd been hiding, maybe a bit scared. They were sorting out their own affairs, appointing a new 12th apostle. And then suddenly this thing happened, and the Holy Spirit came on them in power, and there was this rushing of wind and tongues of fire, and people heard it and came over and were wondering what was happening. And the disciples came out of the upper room and spoke in many different languages. And the people, I don't know how they knew this, but even though they were speaking other languages, maybe it was the way their beards were trimmed, knew that they were not well-educated Galileans. I don't know how. But the last verse that Michael shared with us last week was about how some of the people reacted. Some were perplexed and wondering what was going on, and others decided that the explanation was that they were drunk with new wine. And I love what Michael pointed out last week. And just to remind you of it again, that Jesus talked about putting new wine in old wineskins. And so even though the people were criticizing what the disciples of Jesus were doing, that they were actually saying something that was happening, that was actually happening there, that there was new wine, that God's new covenant had just begun. And I thought that was a really good point, so I wanted to remind you of it. But whatever they believed was going on, I imagine that the scene was very confusing for everybody. Many different voices, many different languages, many different people reacting negatively or positively towards what was happening. Somebody needed to explain it. And that somebody was Peter. I think it's interesting that even though there was people speaking in many different languages, that is not the full extent of the evangelistic effort that happened, that Peter still got up and explained. He felt the need to explain it and the prompting of the Holy Spirit to stand up and explain what the people were seeing as well. I imagine Peter probably didn't speak in loads of different languages for this speech. He probably used a common language that everybody would have understood, maybe Greek or Aramaic. Everybody would understand what he was saying. So this speech is the first of a number of speeches that you guys will be looking at through the book of Acts. And of this one, John Stott says that in Peter's sermon, there's a fourfold message. Two events, Christ's death and resurrection, as attested by two witnesses, prophets and apostles, on the basis of which God makes two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, on two conditions, repentance and faith with baptism. So those are the things we're going to be looking at. Peter is speaking here to an audience who have knowledge of the Old Testament. Therefore, he's able to use the Old Testament to explain what's going on, to show that what is happening there on Pentecost, the first Pentecost, is a fulfillment of the promises of God, that God has been faithful. He's made these promises in the Old Testament, and here they are playing out in their fulfillment before people's eyes. So he uses the Old Testament to back up what he's saying about Jesus, to back up what they're seeing God doing. And Jesus was the one God promised. And how the things were happening on Pentecost was promised by God as well. It's worthwhile to note at the outset that a growing number of people in Ireland no longer fall into the category of people Peter was preaching to. Knowledge of the Bible in Ireland is dwindling. But the example of Peter's first proclamation of the gospel is still relevant to 21st century Ireland. People have some knowledge of God, and so we can talk about him. And we can all rejoice knowing that God is the God who keeps his promises and is faithful. So Peter begins his speech, this first evangelistic presentation, as an answer to the crowds who believe the disciples to be drunk, because they were speaking in many different languages. He says they're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. Now, first century Israel and 21st century Ireland are very different places. I imagine, thinking of St. Paddy's Day, you could probably imagine drunk people at 9 a.m. in Ireland. And Patrick's Day, like if you've got Christmas, Easter, and Patrick's Day, that's probably the third most important religious festival we still celebrate in this country. And for the Jews, it would have been Passover, the Feast of Booths, and Pentecost. So they're kind of, Paddy's Day is maybe the equivalent. And yeah, I think you could imagine people being drunk in Ireland, but at 9 a.m. on Paddy's Day. But first century Israel, not like that. It would be really unusual to see people drunk at 9 a.m., even on a feast day. But I think in Ireland it would be really weird to see a group of drunk people speaking many different languages on Patrick's Day when you knew that they were all from, like, East Cork. So if they're not drunk, then what is going on? So Peter turns to the Old Testament to prove his claim that this spectacular event has been orchestrated and has originated with God the Father. And to do so, he quotes the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Just note as we go on how much of the Bible Peter is able to quote. He didn't prepare this. He wasn't sitting inside planning what exactly he was going to say. This is all the Bible he is steeped in. He knows this. R. Kent Hughes says, as we fill ourselves with God's word and we yield to it, we make ourselves available for the filling of the Holy Spirit, which I thought was great. So Peter is ready because he knows God's word and he's ready to speak it. So the passage is traditionally understood within the Jewish faith to be referring to the time of the Messiah. In Joel, it immediately follows 10 verses speaking about the blessings of the Lord that will come to the people of Israel in the last days. Peter begins his quotation with, in the last days, indicating that the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, the word becoming flesh and dying on the cross for our sins, but then being raised to life and ascending to be with the Father and sit at his right hand, that life, those events, they have inaugurated the last days, the days of promise. So the last days began at Pentecost, roughly 33 AD. I guess we could have a small problem with that. If Pentecost 33 AD was the beginning of the last days, how come everything is still moving on as if the last days are still far ahead of us? I believe we can give a twofold answer to that. The first half is that God sees time differently than we do. To him, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. And then that's 2 Peter 3:8. So it's Peter that said that as well. And in the very next verse, Peter talks about how God is merciful and he's not willing that any would perish. So God extends the time to allow more and more people come to know him. For us, though, this can be quite frustrating. As many of you know, I'm heading to Bible College to train to be a Calvary Chapel pastor later this month. However, it's also been a month since I moved out of my apartment in Cork. And these last days have been dragging. It's definitely a blessing because I get to see people more and spend more time with my family and my friends. But also it's a bit of a pain because it means goodbyes are often not goodbyes. You think you're saying goodbye to somebody and then you see them again. And then there's more tears and more hugs and all the rest of it. But that's exactly kind of the same sense of the biblical last days. We rejoice that we have more time to speak to people about Christ, for ourselves to become more Christ-like. But like the rest of creation, we long for the day when God will restore and make everything right again. And what did Joel say would happen in the last days? He declares that there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit on people. And the evidence of this was to be sons and daughters giving prophecies, young men having visions and old men dreaming dreams. And that prophecy, Peter is claiming, is being fulfilled right before their eyes. The significance of this is that most Jewish rabbis believe that God finished speaking to his people with the prophet Malachi. And so if somebody was to prophesy again, that would mean it's a new age. The new covenant era had begun. The messianic age had come. And here we have that happening. There's people out prophesying and telling of the goodness of God. Prophecy is more than just telling the future. It's just speaking God's word. So in this sense, we could say that this first gospel presentation is an apologetic one. Apologetics, when we speak theologically, is just explaining something Christians do or something Christians believe to others who don't. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He is using what they understand to explain what they're seeing and showing at the same time that God is faithful and that God keeps his promises. Peter continues to quote from the prophecy of Joel, even though kind of the second half of it is about Jesus' return to earth and the glorious appearing. But then he goes on to verse 32 in Joel's prophecy, which is in verse 21 in Acts chapter 2. So we're just going to read that again. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Jewish listeners would have understood this to be referring to God the Father when they heard it. But Peter is giving further details in the next line of his sermon. It's not the God of Israel generally whose name saves, but Joel was referring specifically to the name of the Lord Jesus as being that name that saves. The new age that God was inaugurating at Pentecost was really a departure of what had come before. Imagine the sacrificial system, the temple, the complete otherness of God. Imagine even David had asked the Lord not to remove his spirit from him in one of the Psalms. That probably used to happen. Now in this new age, this age of grace that we are living in, anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody can have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's so amazing to think about and to live and be a reality for us. Peter then moves from talking about the Old Testament prophecy to speaking of the history of Jesus, the more recent history of what Jesus has gone through in verse 22. He twice says that what Jesus did was done through God, that Jesus came in God's name and acted on God's authority. He even reminds the crowds that they, or at least many of them, believed once that Jesus' miracles were the work of God. And verse 23 is an interesting one to pause on. I'm just going to read it again. If I can find it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter points out that the death of Jesus, which I'm sure was quite well known by the people who were in Jerusalem at the time, to have been at the hands of the religious leaders via Pontius Pilate and the Romans, was actually the plan of God. This death that shocked many and had many others out shouting for his blood and his crucifixion was not the will of man, but was the divine plan of God. The foreknowledge of Almighty God. Yet, in the next breath, Peter points out that it was the people there looking for the blood of Jesus and their sin that resulted in his crucifixion. So Peter holds what seems to be two contrasting and opposite views at the same time. He declares that Jesus' death was the eternal plan of God. However, he does not allow that to diminish the accountability of those who put Jesus to death, which because of our sin includes us as well. Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. They're one of the causes of Jesus' death. But how can it be God's plan and man's free will at the same time? Well, the honest answer to that is I don't know. The weight of a bumblebee and the size of its wings mean that it shouldn't be able to fly, but it does. And there are more examples like this, but they were all too sciencey for me to try and summarize in one sentence. But needless to say, there are things in our universe that shouldn't go together like chips and ice cream, but somehow they just work. God's foreknowledge and pre-planning and human free will and accountability for our actions are like chips and ice cream. We feel they shouldn't work together, but they just do. And if you think that there is no way that the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man can work together, then your God is too small. If God can do anything, if God is outside of time, if God is all-powerful, if God made humanity to have free will and be accountable for his or her actions, if God is sovereign and in control of all things, how are free will and predestination a contradiction? I imagine that when we get to heaven, we will know a lot more about this and how it works. So if I get there first and you see me, shout that you don't want spoilers. I just want us to read now verse 24 and just let the truth of it settle over you. Listen, so let's just listen to what Peter said here. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised Jesus up, loosening the hold death on him had on him, because actually it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus. Praise God. Verse 25 begins a second quotation from the Old Testament. This time, Peter goes to the great king and prophet David and Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Peter's just made a claim about that awesome truth that Jesus, though he was killed by man according to the purposes of God, could not be held by death. Now, Peter turns to the Old Testament and to the prophets to point out to his hearers that the Old Testament predicted this, that the Messiah would not be allowed to decay. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. So let's just read verses 22 to 28. Or sorry, 25 to 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter can say with certainty that David is still dead. Traditionally, David's tomb was probably only a few minutes' walk from where Peter was speaking. Today, there is a church and a Muslim building marking the site, the traditional site of where David's tomb would be on the south side of Jerusalem. Now, if David said the Lord would not allow his Holy One see corruption, and he was dead and buried for a long time, David was, Peter concluded and told the crowd that David could not have been speaking about himself, which means that David is a prophet, which means David is speaking of the Messiah. So when David said that God would not abandon the soul of his Holy One and would not allow his body to see decay or see corruption, he was not speaking of himself, but of the Messiah. And we see God is faithful and God keeps his promises. David was talking about the one God promised him would sit on his throne forever. Some of you might remember a few years ago, we went through the books of Samuel as a church in the same way we did Ephesians last year and are doing Acts this year. In 2 Samuel 7, David comes to God wanting to build him a house, a temple, so the Ark of God would no longer need to be kept in a tent because David himself was living in a beautiful palace and knew that God should be honored in a similar way, or even more. Instead, God says to David that he will build him a house, and one would reign on David's throne forever. This is the Messiah of whom David is speaking in Psalm 16. Peter realized and announced this, that the same thing David prophesied is what happened to Jesus. Jesus died by the hand of men, according to the purposes and plans of God, but was raised up by God again. Peter is just saying God is faithful and God keeps his promises. In verse 31, Peter says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then in 32, he goes back to the original reason he began speaking. He indicates the other disciples, those 120 that we heard about last week, who have been speaking all kinds of languages, who were astounding and astonishing the people and causing some others to call them drunk on new wine. So he indicates them, and he says that these people were witnesses to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. They all saw him alive again. Earlier, Kira read 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. That's kind of one of the earliest creeds that Paul included in one of his letters. And that's the kind of the same witness testimony that Peter is talking about here. I'm going to read a little bit of it again. I think starting in verse 2. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So these people are all witnesses of what has happened, and they can testify to the truth that God is faithful and that God keeps his promises and that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what they're seeing here. The Messiah died and was raised, and these people are all witnesses of it. Then God exalted Jesus, and now people are seeing the promises of God being fulfilled right before their eyes. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on the disciples, on all men, not just the artists who are going to design the tabernacle or the temple, not just one person, but this entire group of believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that allows them to do the wonders and the works that the people are seeing. We have subtitled this series through Acts, Room for More. I wish I had room for more to tell you about the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, who came upon the disciples in power that day and who caused the people to marvel at his work. There's still a lot of Peter's sermon to get through, so I'm going to keep it very short about the Holy Spirit, who is a he and never an it. The Holy Spirit still works in our lives today. Just as he came on the 120 on the day of Pentecost, he still comes on us in power in 2017 in Cork. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's only by the work and the grace of the Lord in and through us that anything we do can be successful. That is as true today as it was for the disciples. Room for more. We certainly have room for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How many of us are like the disciples were here? How many would go out in boldness and proclaim Jesus? How many would trust God's Spirit enough to work through us that if we felt something like another language coming from our mouths, we'd be able to speak it, or would pray for healing for another person, or would depend on the Lord for our finances? So I would encourage you, we have room for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So seek him more this week. Jesus said of the Spirit, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So is that true of you? This week, seek the Holy Spirit of God and allow him to lead you. Listen for that still small voice that tells you to pray for a stranger on the street or to speak to a certain person or even pray for healing for someone, trusting the Spirit to do as he will do. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's not about us and our efforts. It's about what the Lord is doing in and through us. We cannot do anything in our own strength. Okay. If you want to learn more about the Holy Spirit, Mike has, I think there might be 3 Credo class sessions, maybe 2 or it could be 3, on the Holy Spirit, which are on the website, calvarycork.org. And there might be a YouTube video as well, I'm not sure. So you can check those out. So we can't build a house, and neither could Peter or the other disciples. It wasn't their strength that they went out in, but the strength of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them and being witnessed by the confused crowd that Peter was now speaking and explaining what was happening to. So in verse 34, Peter turns back again to David and says that David did not ascend into heaven. Here, just very quickly, he's not saying that David wasn't a believer in God and that David went to hell because he was not repentant. He's speaking not about David's soul, but David's body. David's body did not ascend into heaven. Remember, he had already said his tomb was still there in the southern area there in Jerusalem, and you could find the tomb of David, and the tomb of David had David's body in it and still lying there, maybe some of it still lying there to this day. So David did not bodily ascend into heaven as Jesus did, and that's the point here. So this time he goes to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Back to the things David himself said, as a proof of what Jesus has done and a proof of what the disciples were witnesses to, the proof that God is faithful and that God keeps his promises. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus spoke himself of this passage in Matthew 22, 44 to 46. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Peter probably recalls this moment from his time with Jesus. He remembers Jesus saying this and using David's words to make a point about himself, about who he is and what his work is, how he is the Messiah, how the Messiah could be called Lord. And the point is, the Messiah is God. Jesus is God. The position then, that right hand of Yahweh, that's the position second only to God the Father himself. That's where Jesus is, the place of highest authority at the right hand of God. Peter finishes his sermon with a summary statement about who Jesus is. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people are caught to the heart. The Holy Spirit, who's been moving and coming in power on the 120 disciples, came to them as well, and they realized who they were before God. They ask, brothers, what will we do? And Peter answers them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, repent and be baptized doesn't mean that Peter is saying salvation comes from works. And he's not saying that salvation doesn't come from faith in Jesus. I think they've probably already got that. They've gotten to that point. They've recognized that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised by God. And the Messiah is Lord. Peter has shown them that, and the Holy Spirit has set it into their hearts and into their lives. So in no way is Peter saying that works will bring salvation. What's happening is they want to know what they have to do next. They understand, they believe what Peter is saying about Jesus. And what happens next? So repenting is an internal change of direction from following our way to following the Lord's way, whereas baptism is that external sign of that change, to let others know that we are no longer following our way, but we've decided to follow Jesus. The call to you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is the same as what Peter said. You have heard the evidence that Peter gave in the first public proclamation of the gospel. You have heard of the faithfulness of God, that he keeps his promises. You have heard Peter's call to the people to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, who Peter attested to him being. And the call is to repent of your sin, that inward change from rebellion against God to a willingness and desire to follow him and recognize him as Lord of your life. Then you receive the Holy Spirit, who will work in your life to bring you closer to God and make you more like him. If that's you today, we have a prayer team. It was mentioned already. I think it's Tracy and Alice, who will be around probably up here by the communion table during the second set of worship. So if you would like to talk to them, if you would like to be prayed for, they are there for that. But what about if you already know Christ? How can this passage apply to you? We've been reminded again of the glorious gospel, and that's always great. As we come to the second set of music, let us worship God for all that he has done in sending Christ and empowering us with the Holy Spirit. And as well, we've spent a lot of time looking at what Peter said. To finish, it's worthwhile to take a minute to remember who Peter is. Peter is the apostle who features most often in the gospel accounts. We have the story of his calling. We have examples of him putting his foot in it quite a lot. We have him being the only disciple to trust Jesus enough to briefly walk on water. We have him confess Jesus as Christ one moment, something Jesus says is from God. And then in the very next minute, we have him telling Jesus that the idea that Christ would die would be ridiculous, speaking the very words of Satan a moment after speaking the revelations of God. And there are two episodes which Peter prominently features in just before this one. The first is Peter's denial of Christ. Peter says he would never leave Jesus. He would die with him if it came to that. But only a few hours later, Peter denies Christ three times. And the rooster crows, and Peter is gutted. He weeps and he repents. Then in John 21, after the resurrection, Peter and some of the others have gone back to fishing. And they see a man on the shore, and it's Jesus. He performs the same miracle that he did when Peter and Andrew and I think James and John first began to follow him. They know who he is, and Peter can't wait to get to shore. He jumps out of the boat into the water and swims to Jesus. And then him and Jesus have a conversation that I'll quickly read. It's in John 21, verse 15 to 18. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said the thing to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." We've just looked at what happened next. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and he didn't skip Peter. Peter was right there when the wind came. When the tongues of fire danced upon the heads of the apostles and the disciples, Peter was counted in that number. Peter failed Jesus in a way no one else did, but he is counted among the disciples. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he preaches this sermon, this evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost, this that God used to inaugurate the age of grace, and also that God used to add thousands to the church, as was read earlier. Just 50 days after Peter denied Christ, he would give one of the most important speeches in the entire Bible. Or Kent Hughes is the person he points out that this speech is the one that inaugurated the age of grace. So the same is true for us. No matter how you have failed in this past year, this past month, or even this morning, there is nothing you can't be brought back from. Jesus restored Peter and then filled him with the Holy Spirit and allowed him to be used mightily to preach this first public proclamation of the gospel. God is the God of redemption. He redeems us and uses us, restoring us and bringing himself glory. It's important for us to remember this when we feel like we have failed Christ. He is never far from any of us. He is patient and kind. He is merciful and forgiving. Over on the side table, we have the elements of communion, which are there to remind us of the atoning death of Jesus for us. He broke his body and he shed his blood that we might be made whole. If you know and love him, spend some time remembering his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven today. Remember that God is faithful and he keeps his promises to you. Brothers and sisters, he has begun a work in each of your lives, and he will bring it to completion. During the second set of worship, there will be the prayer team as well. So if you feel like you failed Jesus recently, anytime, and you would like to pray with somebody, if you want to thank Jesus for the restoration he has brought to your life and he offers you so freely, there's somebody there to pray with you. Please make use of it. If you are one of the people that Peter addressed his sermon to, and you don't yet know Jesus, whom you crucified, but would like to, please find one of the prayer team or come to me afterwards, and we'd be really happy to pray with you and talk with you. So as some of you know, I've been pastoral intern here for the past year and a half or a bit more, and this is my last Sunday. So I want to close in prayer and just take an extra minute to pray for you all here in Calvary Cork as I head to a different part of the Calvary family. God, I thank you so much for your glorious gospel. Thank you for the truth that you are faithful and that you keep your promises, God. Thank you for everything that you did in coming to this earth, Jesus, in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for your death and for your resurrection and for your ascension into heaven where you sit at the right hand of God. Thank you for what this means for our life, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for how he empowers us to become more and more like you, Jesus. God, I thank you for my time here in Calvary Cork, for Mike and for Rachel, and for everything that they have taught me and inspired me to become. Thank you for your work through them here in this place. Lord, I thank you for each member of Calvary Cork. I thank you for how you are working. You are doing a mighty work, and you are bringing people more and more into your likeness. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that I've gotten to see that in my time here. God, I pray for this church. I pray that you would be strength, you would be joy, you would be help, you would be peace to every member here. I thank you that me being here was never very important. You used me, Lord, to do what you wanted, and you will continue to use people here in Cork to hold the line and to advance your kingdom, Lord. And that's so exciting. God, I pray for each person here that you would this week help them to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to hear that still small voice, that as you challenge them to speak to somebody about Jesus, to pray for somebody, to go up and talk to somebody that they haven't spoken to before, to trust in you for whatever it is they need, their daily bread this each day this week, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who is faithful, that you are the God who keeps your promises. We thank you so much for who you are and for what you've done for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet on Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.